the governor Felix. So David and then Matthew are going to read to us the whole of Acts chapter 24. You might like to find it in your Bibles or online or whatever.
Acts chapter 24. 5 days later, the high priest Ananias went down to Caesarea with some of his elders and a lawyer named Tertullus, and they brought their charges against Paul before the governor. When Paul called in Tertullus, presented his case before Felix. "We have enjoyed a long period of peace under you, and your foresight has brought about reforms in this nation. Everywhere and in every way, most excellent Felix, we acknowledge this with profound gratitude, but in order not to weary you further, I would request that you will be kind enough to hear us briefly. We found this man to be a troublemaker, stirring up riots among the Jews all over the world. He is a ringleader of the Nazarene sect, and even tried to desecrate the temple. So we seized him. By examining him yourself, you will be able to learn the truth about these charges we are bringing against him. The Jews joined in the accusation, asserting that these things were true. When the governor motioned for him to speak, Paul replied, "I know that for a number of years you have been a judge for this nation, and I gladly make my defence. You can easily verify that no more than 12 days ago I went up to Jerusalem to worship. My accusers did not find me arguing with anyone at the temple or anywhere else in the city. And they can prove to you the charges they are now making against me. However, I admit that I worship the God of our fathers as followers of the way, which they call a sect. I believe everything agrees with the law that is written in the prophets, and I have the same hope in God as these men, that there will be a resurrection of both the righteous and the wicked. So I strive always to keep my conscience clear before God and man. After an absence of several years, I came to Jerusalem to bring my people gifts for the poor and to present offerings. I was ceremonial clean, and they found me in the temple courts doing this. There was no crowd with me, nor was I involved in any disturbance. But there are some Jews from the province of Asia who ought to be here before you to bring charges that they have anything against me. Or these who are here should state that what the crime found in me when I stood before the Sanhedrin, unless it was this one thing I shouted in their presence. It is concerning the resurrection of the dead that I am on trial for you today."
He was well acquainted with the way, adjourned the proceedings. "When Lysias the commander comes," he said, "I will decide your case." Then he ordered the centurion to keep Paul under guard, but to give him some freedom and permit his friends to take care of his needs. Several days later, Felix came with his wife Drusilla, who was Jewish. He sent for Paul and listened to him as he spoke about faith in Christ Jesus. As Paul talked about righteousness, self-control, and the judgment to come, Felix became afraid and said, "That is enough for now. You may leave, and when I find it is convenient, I will send for you." At the same time, he was hoping that Paul would offer him a bribe, so he sent for him frequently and talked with him. When 2 years had passed, Felix was succeeded by Porcius Festus. But because Felix wanted to grant a favour to the Jews, he left Paul in prison. This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God. Well, thank you, gentlemen. Now, I don't know what you think people today typically think of the Christian faith. I mean, granted, most people don't really think of it at all. But what if you could sit down with the mythical person on the Clapham omnibus and have a serious discussion with them about biblical Christianity, what would they think? What would their impressions be? I think we've probably seen a massive cultural shift in this in the last however many years. You know, if you think back to 1940, sure, probably most people weren't committed, keen, Bible-believing Christians, you know, in church each Sunday, striving to live wholeheartedly for Jesus. But I expect a great many British people still admired Christian morality, even if they felt they fell short of those standards or didn't necessarily want to live that way themselves. They would have acknowledged a kind of Christian ideal, which I think many people today, particularly younger people, just don't. And if they know about the teaching of the Bible at all, I think for many younger people there would be a serious question mark. You know, the Bible. That's the patriarchy, isn't it? Or what about sex outside marriage? I mean, that is just normal and celebrated by people today, isn't it? Valentine's Day. But the biblical ideal of one man, one woman for life is not really our society's ideal today, is it? And that's before we get on to LGBTQI+. Isn't the Bible rather out of date and perhaps even oppressive? Maybe it's harmful and toxic. Some people have been concerned that some passages of the Bible might even be regarded as hate speech. Now, in a way, the situation of Paul and the apostles in New Testament times is perhaps not so far from 21st century Britain. It's rather different from the height of Christendom. You know, if this was the year 1400, it would be radically different from the New Testament and from today. Because back in Paul's time, Christianity was far from being respected or normal. There was, in fact, probably some question about its legality, certainly about its legitimacy. Some would have feared that the so-called good news of Jesus was bad news for society. In our passage, Paul's Jewish opponents bring in the barristers. Now, it's a shame that we're not allowed to speak to each other after the service, because I would enjoy hearing all your best lawyer jokes. Do email me or put them in the comments. But I guess we can tell that with the lawyers involved, this is likely to be expensive, and it will probably take forever. Presumably, what we have here is a summary of these speeches. To tell us the lawyer says he's going to be brief to spare the governor, but I bet he made sure to earn his handsome fee, and he probably spoke for rather longer than the, 40 seconds it takes to read out his words. In verse 5, he accuses Paul of being a troublemaker. That word, troublemaker, it literally means plague, which is topical today, isn't it? Paul is accused of being a super spreader, of infecting the whole world with this plague of Christianity, the whole Roman Empire diseased with this new heresy. So Paul is a pest, a pestilential fellow, if we believe the lawyer. Paul is bad news. He's trouble. Everywhere he goes, there's unrest and riots and disturbances. And in fact, there's some truth in that, isn't there? But Paul would say, well, I didn't start it. It's my Jewish opponents who are trying to cause a riot and murder me and assassinate me. Paul wants us to see that despite these accusations, Paul and his message and mission, and indeed the Lord Jesus Christ, are beneficial. Perhaps we could have the slide up, please. You might think that Paul is rather labouring the point. If you heard this sermon last week, and if you've been following it. But you'll remember that Paul has been at pains to show how, Luke has been at pains to show how Paul is like Jesus. And both of them are innocent. Paul is the authentic follower of Jesus Christ, and indeed he's Jesus' apostle, his authorised representative, his spokesman, his ambassador. And if people would only see it, Jesus and Paul and his message and mission are good for society. Paul is a good guy. His message is good news. And Jesus Christ is the best Lord and Saviour and King there could possibly be. His gospel is the best news in the world ever. That's what Luke wants us to see. So Paul is not a political revolutionary who wants to overthrow the empire, as his enemies perhaps seem to claim. But Christianity is a revolution. It claims that Jesus Christ alone is Lord. He's the Son of God. He's the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords, the world's true ruler. And of course that means that Caesar is not. Now, you could argue about whether Christianity is directly political or not. It depends what you mean by that, I guess. Jesus didn't intend to set up a literal throne on earth or a nation state or even bring in a new world empire in a way. But what is his message? It's the kingdom of God. You could call it the empire of God if you want to. It at least has political implications. It's not just for a sort of closed off religious, private, spiritual sphere. The good news of Jesus Christ has implications for all of life and all of the world. It should change society and what it means to rule. It should rewrite kingship and lordship and leadership. Caesar could keep his throne if he bowed the knee to Jesus. If Caesar were to give his crown to King Jesus, I expect Jesus would give it back to him. But he'd say, Caesar, you've got to be a different kind of guy, a different kind of king. Many refuse to bow the knee to Jesus. And so many who are currently raised up will be cast down. The first shall be last, and the last shall be first. One of Jesus' favourite catchphrases. Or think of Mary's great revolutionary song. The humble shall be exalted, the proud shall be brought down, and the rich shall be sent empty away. Christianity is beneficial, is good for society, but it is a Christian revolution. Some people might ask, well, what have the Christians ever done for us? And the answer is, well, in the West, pretty much everything. Of course, the history of the church has been a mixed bag. There have been some really terrible, reprehensible bits, but learning, education, healthcare, rights for women and slaves and other races are all the eventual fruit of this Christian revolution. I want to recommend a book to you. It's got different covers depending on the US or can we see the US or the UK editions or the paperback or whatever. So this book, it comes with a bit of a health warning. It's quite fat, but it's basically a sort of popular history book of Christianity, and the subtitle is The Making of the Western Mind. Okay, so I don't think this book is completely reliable when it talks about the history of the Bible. It sort of shares some of the assumptions of liberal scholarship, and I think the evangelical traditional case is rather better in some of those places. But this is not a perfect book, but a great book in the sense that it will show you, I think, how much you and your culture have been shaped by Christianity, even if you don't realise it. Our assumptions are just Christian, but in the East, or before Jesus, they weren't. So what should a leader look like, for example? You know, Caesar would have thought he should be all kind of macho, and leadership is about dusting people up. Might is right. And what do we think about leaders? We think that leaders eat last. We believe in self-sacrificial love on St. Valentine's Day. We believe in humility, a virtue that the Romans just wouldn't have understood. Servant leadership is etched into our psyche because of the legacy of Christianity. And we could give many other examples. Christianity has been beneficial. It shapes us. Not only so, but Paul is saying his message is biblical. It's the fulfillment of the scriptural hope of the resurrection. If the first point was that Christianity is useful, this point is that Christianity is true. Yes, in a way Christianity is a revolution, but in a way it's also deeply traditional. Because Paul says, like Jesus says, if you only really read your Hebrew Bible, your Old Testament scriptures, you'd see that Jesus is the Jewish Messiah, that he's the fulfillment of all the hopes of the people of God all down the centuries. Now, Paul is not starting some strange new religion or sect or heresy. Let me read to you again what Paul says in verses 14 and 15. I admit to you that I worship the God of our fathers, our Jewish forefathers, as a follower of the way. Jesus, the way, the truth, and the life. The way to God, the way to heaven, the way to salvation and the new creation. They call it a sect, a heresy, a sort of party splinter group. But I believe everything that agrees with the law of Moses, and all that's written in the prophets of the Old Testament scriptures. And I have the same hope in God as these men, my Jewish accusers, have. That is the resurrection of both the righteous and the wicked. This is one of the great arguments of the apostles, particularly to their Jewish hearers, that Jesus so remarkably fulfills the Old Testament scriptures, both in big and small ways. Many, many specific prophecies in a way that it'd really be impossible to make up or manufacture. Stuff about the place and manner of Jesus' birth, his escape to Egypt, his return, his life and teaching, the manner of his death, even the grave he'd be buried in, his resurrection. You could easily Google, I don't vouch for these sites necessarily, but they spring up easily, you know, top 40 Bible prophecies that Jesus fulfills. 351 prophecies that Jesus fulfills. Well, just think of a couple of examples. Take a few moments this afternoon to read Psalm 22 or Isaiah 53. Amazing accounts of the crucifixion of Jesus, written hundreds of years before Jesus. And that's before we get on to all the patterns and pictures and types of the Old Testament, how Jesus is a new and better Adam and Noah and Israel and Moses and David and Solomon, how he's the new temple, a new sacrifice, a new priest, a new king. No, the Christian faith is thoroughly traditional and biblical and scriptural. And the resurrection authenticates Jesus as God's Son. His sacrifice accepted. His death worked. Death and hell beaten. Jesus won. Shows he's the Lord and Judge. The Old Testament shows us the need for that resurrection hope. What is our great problem? Well, one of our great problems is death, isn't it? Death, the consequence and curse of sin. By the end of the Old Testament, it's clear we need a resurrection. And that's what we get in Jesus. The Christian faith is beneficial, it's biblical, and thirdly, it's urgent. I'm sorry I couldn't think of another good B. Maybe burning, you know, burningly important. This is something serious and vital and urgent and important. Paul and Luke would say, don't delay faith in Jesus Christ or in gospel mission until it seems to you convenient. That's what Felix does in our chapter, isn't it? He's an interesting man, the provincial governor, really top dog in that whole area, who's apparently an ex-slave. So he's very dramatically climbed the ranks, hasn't he? But he's also a tragic figure, maybe somewhat interested in Paul and Jesus. Perhaps like Herod. You remember how one of the Herods in the Gospels liked to hear John the Baptist, and then he ends up beheading him. So there's another sort of parallel between Luke and Acts. Luke, I think, always wants us to see these similarities. But in the end, Felix seems to end up only interested in Jesus or Paul for what he can get out of them. He tries to delay it until it's convenient, verse 25. But then verse 26 is revealing too, isn't it? At the same time, he was hoping that Paul would offer him a bribe. So he sent for him frequently and talked with him. Here's the unstoppable mission of God again. You know, Paul gets to have lots and lots of gospel conversations with the most powerful man in that whole area. But he really just wants a bribe. It's tragic in the end, isn't it? Reminds us perhaps of the rich young man in the Gospels who loves money more than his own soul and goes away sorrowful. Or think of all those in Jesus' ministry who go away, who just find the cost too much of following Jesus. You know, there'll never be a convenient time to be a wholehearted Christian. It is just not convenient, particularly perhaps in our day and age. There will be a cost to it. Jesus calls us to come and die. Yes, it's wonderful to be a Christian. There are many, many benefits and blessings. But Jesus is saying, well, you've got to give your life, at least in principle. It will cost you everything. Probably Jesus will give you that life back to you. But he calls us all to witness, to martyrdom. You know, St. Valentine's Day today, isn't it? There's two or three Saints Valentine. None of them got anything to do with romantic love, really. Both martyred for their Christian faith. When Jesus calls a person, he bids him come and die. If he's not Lord of all, he's not really Lord at all. Christianity didn't prove very convenient for Paul, did it? He ended up imprisoned, almost certainly martyred. But Paul would say, here is a Lord, a Saviour, worth serving, worth dying for. Here's a gospel worth being really wholeheartedly committed to. So I urge you again to trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. And if you're already a believer, I urge you to get behind this gospel mission and message wholeheartedly. Yes, by how you live, by how you speak, by how you give, by how you pray, and by how you serve. Paul's message and the Lord Jesus Christ are beneficial. They really are good news, which is good for society. Paul's message was biblical, faithful to the Old Testament scriptures and to the hope of resurrection. And it's something really urgent and serious. Don't delay faith in Jesus Christ or gospel mission until it's convenient, because it never will be. And so to God the Father, God the Son, and to God the Holy Spirit, be all honour and power and glory, now and forever. Amen.